Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel as we rapidly approach the Christmas celebration this Sunday. I hope you'll join us this Sunday service at 9 o'clock. The children and in the children's ministry will be sharing their special presentation. The worship team will be sharing some of the Christmas hymns, and I'll be sharing a special Christmas message. And I want to encourage you to think about the possibility of inviting one of your family members, or possibly if one of your relatives or good friends happen to be in the area this time of year. It's amazing. People will actually think about and talk about Christ around this time of year just out of reverence and respect for the holiday, which is a good thing for us. I mean, it's a great open door and opportunity to say, hey, you know, I mean, how would you like to come to our service? And so I say that just because it's going to be an evangelistic message, an opportunity to share the gospel with those that haven't heard it yet. Time is short. Amen? Amen. The more I read the news, the more I'm convinced of it. I do pray, as I said last week, that the Lord would continue to give us a little bit more time to do ministry. But I also look at the newspaper. I read the things that are happening. It could be another 100 years for all I know. I don't think so, but it could be. But it could be tomorrow. You know, so I think we're in a place where we recognize that we need to be busy about our Father's business. Amen?
Amen?
In the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 10, a vision that began in chapter 8, verse 1, continues. In chapter 8, Ezekiel received a vision of the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Spirit. And he was given this vision of the temple. And in the temple, there were all of these detestable, ungodly, idolatrous things taking place. So in chapter 9, which we studied last week, we see God's judgment. God marks those that are his own, and then he brings about the judgment on those that reject him. That's chapter 9. But when we get into chapter 10 now, we see that he receives the same vision. It's not a different vision. It's a continuation of the vision. But this vision is so similar to what he experienced in chapter 1 that we'll review it briefly. But again, I would refer you to our study in chapter 1 for some of the finer details of what he sees, because even he himself says at the end of chapter 10 that this is the exact same thing that he saw in chapter 1. Well, he didn't say chapter 1, but he says by the river Kebar. So this evening in chapter 10 in verse 1, Ezekiel begins to describe the vision that he received, and the vision specifically of the glory of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, for inviting us into this place. And Lord, having us in your word, we appreciate so much that you speak to our hearts practically and personally. My prayer this evening is that we would be inspired and encouraged to make the most of the time, for the days are evil. That we would be exhorted to take the truths that you've placed in our hearts, and not just to keep them in our hearts, but to share them with a world that desperately needs to know the truth. And so, Lord, as we study your word this evening, not only speak to us, but speak through us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Chapter 10, verse 1. Ezekiel watches the glory of the Lord now as if this glory, the glory of God, begins to direct things in chapter 10. Look at what it says in verse 1. I looked, and I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen, who we were introduced to last week, go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And as I watched, he went in. Now the cherubim was standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of God. The glory of the Lord. The sound of the wings of the cherubim could be heard as far away as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. When the Lord commanded the man in linen, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim, the man went in and stood beside a wheel. Then one of the cherubim reached out his hand to the fire that was among them. He took up some of that and put it into the hands of the man in linen, who took it and went out. And then in parentheses in verse 8, under the wings of the cherubim could be seen what looked like the hands of a man. Now this is a fantastic vision. Those of you who were here in our very first study in chapter 1 are greatly benefited from having gone through that study. And for those of you who weren't, I'll do my best to give you at least an understanding of what some of the things we're looking at are. It can be a little hard to understand because, quite frankly, there aren't words that we could understand that have been forged or made to describe the things in heaven. We have an earthly vocabulary, so earthly words can't really encapsulate the truth of heavenly things. But Ezekiel does a pretty good job of using earthly words to describe a heavenly scene. Now, let's start by looking at this here, because as he watches the glory of the Lord direct this angelic secretary, you'll remember last week, the man clothed in linen was directed to mark those that belong to the Lord, to seal them, if you will, mark them with the sign of the Tau, which is the sign of a cross, and to preserve them so that they wouldn't be judged by the Lord's wrath. And then the judgment of the Lord went out, but the secretary was to seal those that belonged to God. And he begins to describe the throne of God above the cherubim. I want to kind of recap this for you so that it fits into perspective. The cherubim are these angelic creatures, which we'll be talking about in chapter 10. They are angels in a sense. They are angelic creations. They're not angels as we understand them. They're vastly different. They're similar to the seraphim that Isaiah saw in chapter 6. And they're identical for the most part, with few variations, to those living creatures that John saw in the Revelation. But they are angelic creatures. There are four of them here talked about. And they sort of surround the throne of God. They're underneath it. They're beneath it. They're not above it, suggesting that they're greater. And they're not in the center of it, suggesting that they are, in fact, deity. They are actually underneath it at sort of the eye level of what Ezekiel is looking at. Now, in a sense, it's sort of like a heavenly chariot, because there are these wheels, and that's how they're described. I don't think they're wheels like you can buy at Home Depot, you know, and put on the bottom of a table or something. But they're described as wheels. We really don't know what they are, but they're linked to each one of these creatures. So you really can't separate the wheel from the creature. They're kind of one and the same. And so you have this scene of these four cherubim, these four wheels next to each one of the cherubim, sort of as the pedestal, if you will, of this scene. And then above it, you have this great expanse, it's described in the scripture, a great distance, an atmosphere, a heaven, if you will. And above that heaven, you have the glory, the throne of God, it's described as, a throne of sapphire, a brilliant scene. And on that throne, seated on that throne, is one described as glowing metal, full of fire. It is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Lord God Almighty. But don't think for a minute that these two are the same thing. They're not. One is there's the throne. There's the glory of God who sits on the throne. And then there's the cherubim with the wheels underneath and this expanse in between. And as we'll see in chapter 10, as we've seen already, the glory of God at moments separates from, or actually moves away from the cherubim for his own purposes and then moves back. And so you'll see some of that described here. And there's no reason to suppose that that's strange or weird, because God is not linked to these cherubim in any way other than they worship God. They're around the throne where we often see angels, but it doesn't mean that God can't move on his own apart from angels. And so we'll see that in this evening's study. So that sort of gives you a picture. We went into great detail in our first study, but that's about the gist of it. The secretary is to now, after having sealed the people of God, those that love God, he's to gather coals which represent God's judgment from the fire of his presence. Now, these are symbols, but they're also interesting because, after all, we're told that our God is a consuming fire in the book of Hebrews. We're told that the presence of God, he dwells in unapproachable light. So it's not to say that it isn't literal. I believe it is literal. But I also believe it's symbolic. I also believe it's metaphorical and allegorical as well. There's much you can glean from this. Whenever sin is judged, there is fire. You need to understand that. On the altar, on the brazen altar, sin is judged, there is fire. It's to consume the sacrifice. The fire of God is a symbol of God's judgment. The bronze altar, the bronze that was used to make that brazen altar, is a symbol of judgment as well. For they would take the animals and lay those animals after they had been slain on this altar, and that animal would be judged for the sins of men and women. So what we see here is a picture of judgment. That's the point. The secretary is to go and gather coals of God's judgment from the fire of his presence. And that's a common theme, a common picture, the coals representing God's judgment throughout the scriptures. Well, the glory of God moves. We see that in verses 3 through 5. The glory of God moves from above the cherubim, as I've already said, and then completely fills the temple. And I can't help but be reminded of Isaiah 6, where the glory of the Lord filled the temple, the train of his robe. It's described in that way. The afterglow of God fills the temple with glory. And we have that song that we sing about holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The train of the robe of the Lord fills the temple with glory. A glorious scene, not unlike Isaiah's vision. But this secretary is now given the coals. He doesn't reach in and get them. He's given them from the hands of one of these cherubim. And he's given these coals, as we're told already, to go and to scatter them on the city, as we already read. Now, I read all of this already, but just to kind of back up on it here. The man went in and stood behind a wheel, and then one of the cherubim reached out his hand to the fire that was among them, and he took some of it and put it into the hands of the man in linen, who took it and went out. Now, he was going out, as already instructed in verse 2, to fill his hands with burning coals from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. That's his mission. This is a symbolic gesture. It's not unlike the time in the book of Revelation during the judgments when the angel is directed to take the censer, and he takes the censer filled with hot coals and hurls it into the earth, and then the wrath of God is poured out on the earth. And that is yet to come. Those visions have not yet been fulfilled. So again, consistent with all of Scripture, this is God's judgment on its way, not surprising given the topics that we've been dealing with up to this point. Well, Ezekiel watches now as the glory of the Lord departs from the temple. This is an important theme in this section. The glory departing from the temple. This is an interesting study because I don't know, because the scripture doesn't tell me, I don't know for how long and for how many years the glory of the Lord in the pillar of cloud and fire by night, pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. I don't know at what point that pillar departed the temple in Jerusalem. Some have suggested that it's actually at this point. I don't know. I'd like to believe that's true, but I don't know because, you see, here's the thing. When the Jews were carrying the tabernacle through the wilderness for 40 years, well, not all of the 40 years. They built it while they were in the wilderness. But during that 40 years of wandering, they carried a tabernacle, and over the Ark of the Covenant was the Shekinah, the glory of God. And that pillar of cloud by day, which shielded them from the heat of the day, and the pillar of fire by night, which gave them light in the camp, was over the mercy seat, which sat on top of the ark, which was in the Holy of Holies, which was in the tabernacle in the center of the camp. You had this pillar of fire, which was God's presence. We know that that pillar of cloud and fire was with them throughout the entire wilderness experience. What happened after that? I'm not entirely sure. Some have suggested that it continued and remained over the ark throughout the days of David when they placed it in the temple, and that, in fact, was still there during the time of Ezekiel. The only reason I question it at all is because it's not necessarily mentioned, and there's no reference of it in secular history whatsoever. It doesn't have to have stayed there. It may not have. But at least at this moment, we're seeing a symbol of God's presence departing from the temple. You'll remember when Solomon dedicated the temple. We know this, that the glory of God did come down at that point. So I wonder if after they came out of the wilderness, and I'm speculating here, that the glory wasn't necessarily over the ark anymore. But when Solomon dedicated the temple about 1,000 years before Christ was born, the glory came down and the cloud filled the temple like it's described here. And they couldn't stand because of the smoke and the presence of God. But whether that remained, I don't know. I go back and forth. Sometimes I think it must have, and then I think maybe not. And I don't know, but I know this, that at this particular moment, the glory of God is leaving the temple. He's departing, as we've already talked about. Let's read it. In verse 9, I looked, and I saw beside the cherubim four wheels. Now, we're going to have a description of these creatures again, so bear with me. I looked and I saw beside the cherubim four wheels, one beside each of the cherubim. The wheels sparkled like chrysolite, that is, precious jewels, precious gems. As for their appearance, the four of them looked alike. Each was like a wheel intersecting a wheel. And as they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the cherubim faced. The wheels did not turn about as the cherubim went. The wheels went in whatever direction the head faced without turning as they went. And again, he's using earthly vocabulary, as we're reading it in English, to describe something that English and no vocabulary on earth can really imagine or communicate. The cherubim went in whatever direction the head faced without turning as they went. Verse 12, their entire bodies, including their backs, their hands, and their wings were completely full of eyes, as were their four wheels. I heard the wheels being called the whirling wheels. And each of the cherubim had four faces. One face was that of a cherub. The second was the face of a man. And the third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. Well, then the cherubim rose upward. These were the living creatures I had seen by the Kibar River. When the cherubim moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the cherubim spread their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels did not leave their side. And when the cherubim stood still, they also stood still. And when the cherubim rose, they rose with them because the spirit of the living creatures was in them, that is, in the wheels. And then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. Now these were the living creatures I had seen beneath the God of Israel by the Kibar River, and I realized that they were cherubim. He didn't call them cherubim in chapter 1. He's come to the conclusion that that's what they are here. Each had four faces and four wings, and under their wings was what looked like the hands of a man. And their faces had the same appearance as those I had seen by the Kibar River, and each one went straight ahead. So a pretty good description, I think, of something that's indescribable, but he has given us a picture, and clearly the most important thing isn't necessarily what it looked like, but what it means. There have been artists who have tried to render this, tried to communicate what this must have looked like, but I think anything would pale in comparison to the original, to the actual vision. I do know this, the four cherubim, living creatures, the four wheels, all of this speak of God's greatness, his mighty power, his nature, his awesome ability to do all things. I mean, clearly that's true. As I've said already, the wheels aren't really separate from the cherubim. They seem to be an extension of them. Ezekiel makes that clear. Both are covered with eyes, that is, the cherubim and the wheels. But in Scripture, when we see that symbol used, it always represents divine omniscience. That is, that God sees all things. Now, granted, they are not God. They are not an extension of God. They are messengers of God. They're created beings. We're told that clearly. But they are so close to the throne of God itself that they simply reflect the eternal attributes of God. So God is omniscient. He sees all things. So the creatures closest to the throne have eyes all over them to communicate that God sees all things. And here Ezekiel tells us something else, and I find this interesting. Maybe I'm the only one. But in chapter 1, verse 10, he told us that it had the face of a man, the face of an eagle. We see there it talks about the face of a lion. And then here he says the face of a cherub, but in chapter 1 he said the face of an ox. And at first I thought, well, did you have a face change? I mean, did something happen here? But no. Actually, from this we gather that the face of an ox is the face of a cherub. For whatever reason, that's important to me, but I find it interesting in verse 22, he says their faces had the same appearance as those I had seen by the Kibar River. So that tells me that when someone says, oh, the face of a cherub, it isn't Cupid with a little bow. You know, it isn't. I mean, if you think of a cherub, what do you think of? Cupid, the little wings, the little baby, right? A little chubby baby, you know. No, we got that wrong. That is a Greek god called Cupid, and that is an image that came out of pagan mythology. It is not a biblical reference. It is not a biblical description. In fact, if you look at any renderings or ancient pictures or weavings or statues of cherubim, they are often given the faces of men. They are sometimes given the four faces like this, but they are given many times the face of an ox or that of like an animal or a cow. And so it's just fascinating to me that these are creatures beyond our understanding that Ezekiel's been given the privilege to see. So if anyone ever wondered, what does a cherub look like? Well, now you know. An ox. All of that to say that this is a glorious vision from God. This is an amazing thing that he has been given the ability to see. The Shekinah, the glory of God, is returning now from the temple, stopping just above the cherubim. You remember that it departed from over the top of the cherubim, went into the temple, filled the temple, and then leaves the temple, the glory of God, God's presence, rests over the top of those cherubim again, and then the Shekinah, glory of God, and the cherubim depart from the temple, and they stop at the east gate. By the way, that's the gate that the Lord will return through when he returns, the east gate. We're told that in the scriptures. So just picture this with me, the glory of God departing the temple and now resting over the cherubim, the throne, and they go to the east gate, and it just poised, waiting there, and the vision continues. Let's pick it up now in chapter 11. Verse 1. And what I said before, by the way, about the glory of God resting over the tabernacle in the wilderness, definitely being in the temple during the dedication, it is quite possible that the glory of God rested over the temple and over the Ark of the Covenant the entire time the Jews had the Ark. It's quite possible, for all I know. But I do know this, we don't know where it is today. I know there are people who will tell you they know where it is. You know, there's people who make movies about this kind of stuff. But the truth of the matter is, we have no idea where it is. In fact, one other little point of trivia to mention, the Ark of Covenant is mentioned again in the scripture. It's in the book of Revelation. And guess where it is? In heaven. It's again, quite possible that the Lord just, if you saw Indiana Jones, you know this is cool, just sort of lifted it up. But in the movie, you know, it came back down. It just never came back down. I mean, it's quite possible that God just, I mean, he can do anything, right? I don't know. I've shared with you what I know, and it isn't much. So that's it. That's the end of my speculation on that. I just think it's cool, obviously. Okay, so chapter 11, verse 1 now. Ezekiel declares God's coming judgment on the leaders of his people. That is really what's about to happen here. That's the point of all of this. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the gate of the house of the Lord that faces east. Now, if you're paying attention, that's where the presence of the Lord is. That's where the cherubim are. That's where the throne is. It's all happening right there. And there at the entrance to the gate were 25 men. And I saw among them Jazaniah, son of Azor. Now, this is not the Jazaniah from chapter 8. Okay, this is a different guy. I guess it was a popular name. You know, every couple of years, everybody names their kids like Amber. Or, you know, there's the names that go through, and all of a sudden there's like 100 Ambers in your class because that happens to be the popular name. I guess Jazaniah was a popular name at that point. But Jazaniah, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, leaders of the people. That's the important thing. They were leaders of the people. The Lord said to me, son of man, these are the men who were plotting evil and giving wicked advice in this city. They say, will it not soon be time to build houses? The city is a cooking pot, and we are the meat. It's a kind of a funny expression, which I have to explain to you if you're going to get the meaning of it. It's sort of an ironic statement. The city is the cooking pot, and we are the meat. Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, son of man, the Lord says to Ezekiel. Let's break this down a little bit. He's transported by the Spirit, not the first time. This has happened often in his visions, to the east gate of the temple. And there he sees 25 leaders of the people of Judah. These apparently are the same 25 men that were mentioned in chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. You'll remember there were 70 elders. One of them was named Jazaniah. They've already been judged and destroyed in chapter 9. But now we're introduced to these 25 men that were mentioned in verse 8. They're the leaders of the people. And they are, in fact, doing things that are wicked. They are giving evil advice to the king and to the people. And God has an issue with them. They're mentioned in chapter 8. They're mentioned now again. And here's some of the things they are saying. I mean, they're perverse leaders, obviously. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And Ezekiel recognizes two of them by name. So this isn't a spiritual application. This is an actual application to the time in which Ezekiel was alive and there were leaders in Jerusalem. Because people are named by names. This isn't something you can lift from the pages of Scripture and apply elsewhere. You can't. It's a direct application. And it's true that these leaders, by name, and I guess 23 others, were giving wicked advice, and God has an issue. And we read there that Ezekiel's called to prophesy against these men, wicked men that were trying to deceive the people. You know, it saddens me. It breaks my heart that in God's church today, in the body of Christ, there are wicked men, more than 25, sadly, wicked men who are trying to deceive people. But you know what encourages me is that God sees it. And the presence of God and the glory of God in his throne are going to deal with those individuals. I don't have to worry about it. It's not my problem. It's God's. And judgment will begin, as we said last week, in the house of the Lord. Amen? Well, that's exactly what we see here. Wicked men. They believed that the Babylonian oppression would end shortly. They were telling, you remember from Jeremiah, right? They had these false prophecies. They came up with these wishful thinking prophecies where they would say, oh, in just a few years, I remember one of them, in like 2 years, this is all going to blow over. The Babylonians are going to leave just like the Assyrians did. You know, the Assyrians are destroyed. God's going to protect us. You guys, before you know it, you're going to be building houses. You got nothing to worry about. But Jeremiah said, no, it's not going to go down like it did with Isaiah. You guys are going to be destroyed. And they didn't believe them. And after three captivities, finally, on the third captivity, they were destroyed by Babylon. They believed that the Babylonian oppression would end shortly, and so they would talk about building houses. Again, you only build houses during peacetime, and that's what they're implying. But they also mentioned this phrase about the cooking pot, and it's bizarre, right? This city is a cooking pot, and we are the meat. Now, in our minds, at least my initial reaction was, that doesn't sound good. I don't want to, you know, if you were to describe yourself, oh man, I'm in the cauldron, you know, I'm in the cooking pot, and I'm the meat, I'm the meal. You know, it doesn't sound good, but that's not what they're saying. What they're suggesting, and I'm sure you realize this, that if you were to take meat and put it over the fire, it would burn. If you've ever been camping, I used to be a Boy Scout, and when we would go camping, we tried to cook meat like that. It was edible, barely. You know, let's face it, it dried out, got all crispy and yucky, and kids, you know, they're just trying to burn it and eat it, and it really wasn't a whole lot of fun. But then, you take a cooking pot, and you put meat in it, and you cook in that pot. The pot itself protects the meat, keeps it moist. That's the right way to cook the meat. And so what they're really saying is, the city is our protection. It's going to keep us from getting burnt. They're really using it as a means of saying, we're safe. Soon we're going to be building houses. And for that matter, the city's going to protect us. We're not going to burn on the bottom of the pot. We're up here in the cauldron, and, you know, the cooking pot is going to keep us, the meat, safe. It's kind of a bizarre. I wouldn't use it. I wouldn't use that exact analogy. But I guess in their language and at their time, it made sense. But then God capitalizes on that picture, on that phrasing, and he turns it around on them, as we'll see in just a minute. Well, they saw their situation as becoming prosperous within a very short period of time, but they were completely wrong. They were sadly wrong. They had no idea, or they should have, but they didn't, that God was about to bring judgment. And so he exposes the sins of the leaders and pronounces his judgment on them in verse 5 through Ezekiel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon me, and we'll read through to verse 12, actually. Yeah, we'll read through verse 12. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon me, and he told me to say, this is what the Lord says. This is what you are saying, O house of Israel, but I know what is going through your mind. You have killed many people in this city and filled its streets with the dead, referring to the martyrs and the righteous who were cut down for speaking up for God. You know, you ever hear that expression, shoot the messenger? You know, or don't shoot the messenger? Well, they were the messengers of the Lord, and they didn't like the message, and so they shot the messenger, which is an expression which describes what you and I experience when we share the gospel and it's rejected. They shoot the messenger. Well, that's, in literal terms, they were cut down. They were beheaded, in many cases, tortured. It's been suggested that Isaiah himself was cut in half in the midst of the people during the reign of Manasseh. We don't know for sure, but that's what tradition says. So you've killed many people in this city and filled its streets with the dead. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. The bodies you have thrown there are the meat, and this city is the pot. Now, he's taking that expression, and he's putting a new twist on it. He says, you think the city's going to keep you safe? The only people who are safe are those that already were cut down as martyrs. You guys are in trouble. Then he says, but I will drive you out of it. You fear the sword, and the sword is what I will bring against you, declares the sovereign Lord. I will drive you out of the city and hand you over to foreigners and inflict punishment on you. How many times have we heard these words? I mean, we went through the book of Isaiah. We went through the book of Jeremiah. We went through Lamentations, and we're in Ezekiel, and it's the same message. And you might be thinking like me, isn't God tired of saying the same thing over and over and over again? But he never tires of warning the people he loves of the coming judgment, that they might repent. And far be it from us that we should ever tire of doing the same. I'm not tired of sharing the truth, not yet, but we can't be. The Lord wasn't, and he continues to speak now through Ezekiel, the third prophet we've studied in these series through the prophets. He says, you will fall in verse 10 by the sword, and I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel. Interesting. That's exactly what happened. They took all the people out of the city. I want to turn that phone off, wherever it was. They took all the people out of the city in chains, including the king, and brought them up to a place called Riblah, and there they executed judgment. And guess where Riblah was? On the borders of Israel. Exactly where God said they would be judged. Well, then you will know that I am the Lord. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be the meat in it. I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel. Now, is God true to his word? Amen. Exactly what he said happened. So what God said is going to happen that hasn't happened yet is going to happen. It's just that simple. All the good stuff, too, by the way. Not just the bad stuff. And you will know that I am the Lord. How many times have we heard that phrase? I can't remember. I've lost that number in my head, but I think it was somewhere like 62 times in the book it's mentioned, that phrase. And you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not followed my decrees or kept my laws, but have conformed to the standards of the nations around you. So God has much to say about this. And in the end, they were guilty of the deaths of many of God's people in Jerusalem. They would be judged. And rather than becoming more prosperous, they would be judged for their sins. Amazes me. The Lord says, you're living according to the standards of the nations around you. That's not the first time he said that in this book, and it's not the first time in God's word that we've heard that indictment. I think it's important that we as Christians take that to heart. Are we living? Sadly, I think the answer is often yes. For myself, I'm sure, for you as well. Are we living according to the standards of the nations around us, or even the nation we're in? The standards that we see around us, what people say is right, and definitions of marriage and murder, definitions of what's appropriate in society and what's moral and immoral, those definitions, have you noticed they've changed a little over the last two decades? They're kind of a moving target. Basically, we seem to, in this country at least, and in our culture, feel empowered to change right and wrong and to redefine things that God has established. I'm thinking of marriage in particular. To bend the rules on what murder is and suicide. Now, you can't do any of those things, but we'd like to think we can. We'd like to think we're empowered to be able to do those things. But when the church, brothers and sisters, the world is the world. Those in the world are not subject to the laws of God because they reject God. But we Christians, brothers and sisters, we, God's people, We don't reject God. We serve God according to his word. So when God's word says something is a sin and the church begins, or any church, begins to reinterpret those truths or change the standards, this indictment comes on their head. He says, "For you have not followed my decrees or kept my laws, but have conformed to the standards of the nations around you," or even the nation you're living in. I want to encourage you this holiday season. I've said this a number of times leading up to Christmas. The nations around us, you know, the people around us, they're celebrating Christmas in some rather bizarre ways. Hey, listen, I used to work in the corporate world, so I remember the Christmas parties. They usually happen right about now. If you're working in an office, it's like sometime early December, you know, or late November, you get the memo, there's going to be a Christmas party. And you're immediately told through the grapevine, although it's not in the memo, that if you don't go, it's frowned upon. That, you know what I'm talking about? And so as a Christian, you're thinking, oh man, do I got to go to this? Now, when I first started working in the corporate world, like 20 some odd years ago, the Christmas party, you don't really want to call it that. Maybe the winter solstice party would be more appropriate. The things you saw, the things that happened, the debauchery that took place was, I mean, it would never pass the litmus test by today's standards with human resources. I mean, first of all, there was drinking like you wouldn't believe, all kinds of scandalous inter-office romance type things happening at these parties. And you just, as a Christian, you just sat at the table half the time like, oh my gosh, when can I leave? When are they going to, you know, serve dessert? And you wanted to get out of there. But slowly over the years, they changed because of the policies and sexual harassment and things of that nature, more litigious issues than moral issues. But then, you know, there's the after Christmas party. You know about that, right? If you're working in an office, it's where everybody goes after the Christmas party and it's unofficial. And the things that go on, and you know, the only reason I even know about these things is because Joe told me all about them. Sorry, Joe, I couldn't resist. God forgive me, it was just too easy. The only reason I really know about this in sincerity is because the next morning in the office, or the next, you know, if it's a Friday, the next Monday, you find yourself listening to all of the stories and the gossip, right? It's like, did you hear what so-and-so did? Did you know what happened at the after party? You know, and then, you know, I mean, you're trying to close your ears and just do your work, but it is really hard not to listen. And the more I thought about it, you know, it came up one year early in my walk. I said, you know what? I don't care if it hurts my career. I'm not going to this Christmas party. And I said, you know, that could kill your career. Yeah, maybe it will. It didn't. God was good. Amen. God is good. Can I encourage you, if you're struggling with that kind of stuff right now, maybe that's why I'm mentioning it. I don't know. I don't even know what made me bring this up. But trust the Lord. Do what's right. Don't conform to the standards of those around you. If you have a tame Christmas party at your office and it's great and it's fun, great, wonderful. I mean, you don't want to separate yourself from an opportunity to share the gospel, but if it's going to compromise your values and cause you to see things and hear things that you don't want to be a part of, just tell them up front. I'm a Christian and I don't do that kind of thing, and I'm not comfortable in that environment. That's the human resource language, by the way. I feel it. I'd be uncomfortable, and it would create a hostile work environment for me. So if you say that, no one will bother you ever again. You know, they may not promote you, but they certainly won't force you or try to manipulate you into coming to the party. A little HR advice here. All of that to say this, that the standards of the world around us at any given age are not the standards of God's people. Amen? And that was the case for these people as well. So, in verse 13, we see now Ezekiel's reaction to God's judgment against the leaders. For in verse 13, we read that now as I was prophesying, Pelatiah, son of Benaniah, died. So the guy just drops dead right there in the vision, okay? Now, some suggest that he actually did die back in Jerusalem. I don't know, but this vision, he dies. And in the vision, he says, there I fell face down and cried out in a loud voice. And you remember what this phrase means? Ah, sovereign Lord! It's like, Lord, I know you're in control of everything, but please don't do this. And don't tell me you haven't prayed like that. Because we all have. Jeremiah did. I certainly have. Peter did. You know what I mean? Ezekiel did. Ah, sovereign Lord! No way, Lord, please don't do this. I want to bring your attention again to the heart of Ezekiel. Would you have been like, get him, God? Would you? Would I have been like, oh, it's about to get the other one. What's his name? Jezaniah. Take him down. It's getting away. Get him. Or would you? Would I? Would we be the kind of person that falls on his face and cries out in a loud voice, oh, sovereign Lord, will you completely destroy the remnant of Israel? Do you see the heart of this man? God calls prophets, men and women, who care about his people, even the ungodly among them. This is why I pay very little attention to men and women who have nothing but bloodthirsty cries for judgment in their messages. Because Jesus always spoke in that way, in God's grace, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. All of the prophets, if you notice them, the only one prophet who got that kind of message going was what? Jonah, remember? Didn't work out too well for him, did it? He was rebuked. That's a book of rebuke against the wayward prophet. So the only prophet you'll find is Jonah, and he was off course. So what I'm trying to say to you, brothers and sisters, is if your heart isn't, oh, sovereign Lord, are you going to take them all out? Are you going to judge them? If you're not crying out for mercy on behalf of God's people, you have no right to speak for God. Amen? If you're not crying out in grace and in mercy and in love and kindness on behalf of those who deserve judgment, you have no right to speak for God. It's just that simple. And that's the case with Ezekiel. He has a heart for God and for God's people. He's grieved as the Lord pours out his wrath on his people. And then the Lord informs him that Judah had already done something very interesting. Look at verses 14 and 15. And I'll explain this because it's a little hard to gather if you don't have some background here. This is what the Lord responds with when Ezekiel calls into question what God is doing here. He says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, your brothers who are your blood relatives, that would be the Levites, and the whole house of Israel, that would be the other nine tribes, are those of whom the people of Jerusalem, who would be those of Judah and Benjamin, those of the people of Jerusalem have said, they are far away from the Lord. This land was given to us as our possession. Do you realize what God is informing Ezekiel of? He's saying, oh, by the way, Zeke, keep in mind this one little truth before you start crying out. Remember that these are the same people who said that you, all of your kinsmen and all of the other people of God who are scattered, the Israelites, the northern tribes, right, the Levites and the other nine tribes, these people in Jerusalem from Judah and Benjamin, they're saying you guys are out. God has forsaken you. And it's them. They're the ones that are under God's blessings and have received God's promises. He reminds him of that little fact. I find that interesting because after all, the heart of Ezekiel was for the people to be restored. And that's what he tells me. He tells him that little bit of information. And I don't know that it changed his heart. I do know that it's the truth. And he makes us to know that that little fact about the people shows their heart towards their brothers. They didn't care about anybody but themselves. Now, in verse 16, Ezekiel begins to declare God's restoration of his people Israel. After all, that was the heart of Ezekiel. That's the heart of God. And this is what God says. Therefore, say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Notice he answers, ah, sovereign Lord? Okay, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them, that is, I've protected them, in the countries where they have gone. In other words, I haven't forsaken them, guys. I think we can have an attitude like that sometimes as Christians. It's an unholy spiritual pride. When we start to think that because we're walking with the Lord and we're going to church and our brothers or sisters or other people are not, that somehow God has forsaken them. That would be wrong thinking, because what is God saying about people who did, by our standards, sort of say, you know what, the heck with God. But what is God saying? He's saying, I've protected them. I've watched over them in the countries where they have gone by his grace. Therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. So he's sort of countering this saying that was being said in Jerusalem. They were claiming that they're it. They're God's chosen. But he's saying, look, oh, no, you guys got it wrong. They're all my people. And it's wrong for you to suggest otherwise. And so that's a rebuke that comes through the prophet. You know, the Lord had scattered Israel, that is the northern tribes, in 722 B.C. We're now in around, I've lost track of like 592 or so at this point, 592 B.C. So back in 722, they were scattered, but God is still watching over them. And God is still watching over those who love him but may not necessarily be walking with him. You believe that? Is God watching over you when you're backslidden? Come on, you never been backslidden? Haven't you gone to the mall yet this Christmas? I don't wish that on anyone. Resist temptation. Avoid it if you can. But, you know, he promises that he will bring them back to their promised land. But I want to share something with you. You might be tempted to think that he's talking about 539 B.C. when the Jews would be brought back into the land of Judah. But no. He's looking even further in the future, to the time of the millennium when God, when the Messiah comes and when the Lord brings his people back into the land. Now, the people have been gathered into the land of Israel in unbelief. But as we get to the end of this book of Ezekiel, we'll see that God's plan in chapters 36, 37, 38, 39, God's plan is to not only bring his people back to life in unbelief, but to bring them back to life spiritually. As we'll see in a minute, give them a new heart. Put his spirit in them. And that has not been fulfilled yet, as we'll see. Not at all. And that won't be fulfilled until the Lord returns. And that's what's being talked about here. In fact, let's read verses 18 through 21. They will return to it, speaking of this return that God promises. And here's what they're going to do when they return. And remove all its vile images and detestable idols. Now, they did some of that in 539. But I will give them an undivided heart. I love that term. There's a song, a worship song I used to sing when I was leading worship called Undivided Heart. Isn't that what we need? It's what they needed. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. Amen? You know, that's the heart of God. If you were to ask, and let's say you had an interview. Let's say Larry King was sitting down with God. And he were to ask, well, God, what is it you want for Christmas? What is it you want more than anything else? You know, the Lord has expressed this so many times. It's not hard to answer the question. What does the Lord desire? He desires that we will be his people and he would be our God. A relationship with you. In fact, he desires that and desired that so that he sent his only son, his one and only son, into the world, as we talked about on Sunday morning, to become a man, die on the cross, rise again, lives to make intercession on our behalf, and is coming again. And the whole point is so that the Lord can say, I will be their God. They will be my people. I will be their God. Well, look at the book of Revelation. You get to chapter 22. What does the Lord said? He says, I will be their people. They will be my people. I will be their God. That's God's heart. Relationship, not religion. It's right there. It stares us in the face in the Old and New Testaments, and yet we miss it somehow. What does God want? Well, if you ask him the question, he'll tell you in his word. I want to be their God. He wants to be your God. He wants you to be his people, one of his people. That's it. That's all God desires. Above all else, that's what he desires, and he's done everything necessary to make that a reality for each of us, but we need to respond. Amen? We need to respond. And if we do, we're given a new spirit, born again of the Spirit, an undivided heart, a heart after God. A heart of flesh, it doesn't mean a fleshly heart. It's the idea of a soft heart, not a heart of stone, but a soft heart, a heart that's open to God. Their rebellious hard hearts will be replaced with hearts that are soft and open in that day. They will be born again of the Spirit of God, saved from their sins. Who are we talking about, by the way? Gentiles? Jews. We're talking about not even just Jews. We're talking about not just Judah, but Israel. The quote-unquote lost tribes. God doesn't lose anyone. He knows exactly where they are. God's people. And this is why, as a Christian, in this century, I believe that God has not forsaken his people Israel. They are still his chosen people. He has a work that he is still yet to do in and through the lives of the Jewish people, of the nation of Israel. And we're going to get to see some of it before hopefully the Lord takes us out of here. But we are going to see, we have already seen, God is working on behalf of his people. Amen? So God is telling us in advance in the book of Israel, book of Ezekiel, that Israel will be regathered, will be blessed, will be transformed spiritually by the Messiah, by the Lord, when Messiah comes. And this is talked about by Jeremiah in chapter 31, and in this book again, in chapter 36, this recurring theme of him being our God, and us being his people, not just Gentiles, but Jews as well. And they will no longer practice idolatry. Their hearts won't be divided anymore. And clearly ours shouldn't be either. They will once again be restored to their covenant relationship with him by the Spirit. That's what we're told there. He says that they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. But instead of their covenant being according to the law, it will be by grace, by the Spirit of God. And those that reject the Lord, sadly in verse 21, those that reject the Lord during those days will be severely judged by God, whether they're his people or not, because, quite frankly, if you reject so great a salvation, there remains no sacrifice for sins. We'll be talking about that on Sunday mornings in our studies in the book of Hebrews. If you reject God's salvation through his Son, there is no other way to be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes up to the Father but by me, the Lord says. And so that truth is echoed here in verse 21, where we say, but as for those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and detestable idols, I will bring down on their own heads what they have done, declares the sovereign Lord. You see, they just get what they deserve because they desire not God's grace. Well, then the cherubim in verse 22, with the wheels beside them, spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. We're reminded of the scene that's before him. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. Now, I have to mention just a few things as we close. This is the end of the vision, and Ezekiel's describing how it comes to an end. But as Ezekiel watches, the glory of the Lord departs from the city. The glory of the Lord departs from the city. Again, I don't know if this is just a vision or if this actually happened in this way, if there was a moment when that Shekinah glory of God that was over the tabernacle, that was over the temple, that was over the Ark of the Covenant, at this time in the history of the children of Israel and the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. I don't know if it's at this point that all of a sudden there were people in Jerusalem looking up, hey, where's the glory going? Where's God going? They had rejected him. It doesn't surprise me at this point that his presence leaves the city. In fact, it surprised me if it hung around at all. But the glory of God begins to depart the city. Now, do you remember with me our first study in the book of Hebrews? Who's the radiant expression of God? Jesus. You know, this is not the last time that the glory of God would depart from the city. I want to remind you of another time the glory of God departed from the city. And this was not a vision. This was a reality. He carried a cross through the city streets. The glory of God. Why do you say the glory of God? Because he's the radiant expression of God's glory. He's the radiance of God's glory. He is the glory of God. And he carried that cross, at least the crossbeam of that cross, through the city streets in agony. And as he carried that cross through the cities, they mocked him, they spat upon him, they punched him, they kicked him, they said all terrible things about him. And as he carried that cross outside the city, the glory of God in human flesh carried that cross to a hill outside the city. Now, in this case, it wasn't the mountain to the east of the city. It was Calvary, which is slightly to the north. But he showed us that this is not the last time that the glory of God departed from the city of Jerusalem. At this point, it's in a vision, but that day would come where the glory of God would depart. But in dying on that cross on Calvary's hill, he made it possible for all of the promises of Ezekiel to come true in the lives of the Gentiles and the Jews. First for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. So that's something to think about. But you know, the Shekinah, the glory of God, and the cherubim, they depart the city. They stop at the mountain to the east. That's the Mount of Olives. The glory of God just, it's on its way out and it stops. It just sort of pauses over that mountain to the east. That's over the Mount of Olives. Why is that important to me? Well, this is the same mountain where Jesus spent much of his time where he was in Jerusalem. He would camp out there all the time. So it doesn't surprise me that the glory of God pauses over the Mount of Olives. This is the same mountain where Jesus entered the city during the triumphal entry when he came over the top of the Mount of Olives and he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh that I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks to herself, but you would not. You didn't know the day. This is the day of your visitation where he wept for the city of Jerusalem when it would be destroyed yet again. This is the same mountain from which Jesus ascended into heaven in the book of Acts in chapter 1. The very same mountain, by the way, the very same mountain that Jesus will stand on when he returns to Jerusalem. In Zechariah chapter 14:4, we see the Lord returns, and I encourage you to read it this week, and he sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives and it splits in two. And a great valley is made so that the people of God can return to the city of Jerusalem. There's going to be an earthquake. He's going to split the Mount of Olives in half. Lots of geographic changes. There has to be. Ezekiel's temple, which we'll study at the end of this book, is much larger than the original temple. And so there'll have to be some geographic changes. And when the Lord returns, he sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives. And sure enough, the mountain splits in two. So I find it a little ironic, but I don't find it surprising that when the glory of the Lord leaves the city of Jerusalem in this vision, he pauses. Maybe just for a little while. Knowing what would happen again over the Mount of Olives. Well, then the Spirit lifts him up in verse 24. The Spirit lifted me up, he says, and brought me to the exiles in Babylonia in the vision given by the Spirit of God. And then the vision I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles everything the Lord had shown me. You'll remember back in chapter 8, verse 1, at the beginning of this vision, that Ezekiel was in his house and the elders were gathered around him, probably because they had seen all of his drama that he had performed in the previous chapters 4 through 7. But they're gathered around him, they're asking questions, and during that time he receives the vision that we've spent the last 3 weeks, I guess now, studying. But the Spirit lifts him up, takes him away from the presence of God, just like he did in chapter 3, and he's physically returned to where he had been before he had seen the vision of God. Now, this is important. He found himself in the place that God had called him to be, and he found himself with the people that God had called him to minister to. I've said this before, I'll say it again. When you, should you, receive a vision from God, a vision for ministry, a vision of something that God wants to do through you or him that he wants you to say for him, you'll always find yourself in the place that God has called you to be, ministering to the people that he's called you to minister to. That's just the way it works. When he calls you in vision, you find yourself where you're called to be with the people you're called to reach. Have you received a vision from God? Oh, maybe it's not as glorious as all this, the cherubim, the wheels, the eyes, all of this fantastic stuff. Probably freak you out anyway. But I'm sure God has spoken to you, possibly tonight. I hope he's spoken to you recently in your prayer time or in your private studies, your personal studies, or maybe on Sunday morning, or at a prayer meeting, or at a home fellowship. You know, I encourage you, when God gives you a vision, and let's be careful here, I'm not talking about something this grandiose necessarily, but maybe God has given you a vision for missions, or ministry, or for your family this holiday season, or those crazy coworkers at the Christmas party. Maybe God has given you a vision. I hope he has. I pray that he would. I pray that he would speak to you and show you what he desires to do in and through your life. Let me assure you, the people that are around you and the place you are is the place you're called. It's the place God wants you to minister. And if you're not, he'll move you to the place that he wants you to be with the people that he's called you to be with. Hold on to these truths and ask God to use you this time of year, but all throughout the year. Because now this man sort of returns to the scene. I don't know if it was a split second in the minds of those that were around him or if he was just sort of in a trance for an hour and a half. I don't know. I just know this. He's now able to communicate to the exiled elders all that God had spoken to him. And that is where we end our study this evening. Be faithful to communicate all that God has spoken to you. You know, even the youngest, freshest Christian knows usually that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Even the youngest, newest Christian knows that. And usually that's all, they'll share everything they know, and it might only be a verse. I remember one particular verse, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It was the only verse I had memorized within a few weeks of my becoming a Christian. And I taught a Bible study from one verse. It's kind of not really verse by verse. It was just sort of like verse. It lasted about 10 minutes and consisted of me repeating it over and over again and trying to explain what it meant to me. My first Bible study. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I gathered all the people in my office together, told them I had something to tell them. I'm nuts. I don't know. I don't even think I could do it now, but I did. And, you know, I sat in the conference room and I said, we're going to have a Bible study here, you know, once a week for anybody who wants to come. And I just want to let you guys know, I shared my testimony. You know, that's all we really know how to do when we're a new Christian, right? But we do it, right? Shared my testimony, quoted that verse, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For me to live for anything else, to die is loss. But for me to live for Christ, to die is gain. And I kind of said that six different ways. And when I finally had repeated myself enough and got to the end of it, I said, so that's it. We're going to be here every week and we're going to study the Bible together. I don't have all the answers, but God does. Well, everyone left, said I was crazy. You know, lots of people said, oh, if you're going to teach the Bible, you have to read the Bible all the way from Genesis to Revelation before I'm going to come and listen. I said, well, I'm working on it. You know, I didn't take that as a no. And then the next week, one person came back. One person, a woman named Camille. She just came back and she had heard the gospel as a kid, and we started to study the Bible, and a few other people started to come. After 20 years of being at work and teaching a Bible study week after week, pretty much during that time, a couple of breaks in the study, given location moves, and I moved from building to building and stuff. You know, toward the end, it's kind of crazy. We had a conference room filled with people coming from all over the place for this Bible study that was at this corporate company that didn't have anything to do with God, you know, but it was an insurance company, for crying out loud. And everyone gathered, and you know, when I told them that the Lord had called me out, they were like, oh, no. You know, you can't leave us. So I tried to go back and do stuff, but it was just the Lord was, you know, the glory was kind of like moving, I guess. It was time to move on. But, you know, I still send CDs to them, you know, some of the people who are at that study, and they share them, and so they keep in touch online. So if they're listening, I'm thinking of them at this time. But 20 years of that, and you know what? It started with one person. Why am I sharing this? So you think that I'm this great person? No. I'm trying to share with you that if I can do that, knowing one verse, you guys are way more educated than I was. So what are you doing? What are you doing? Are you sharing the verses you know, the truths you know at your work and with your family? I'm not saying be obnoxious. I'm asking you to cry out with Ezekiel and with me, ah, sovereign Lord. Ah, sovereign Lord. Don't let these people die in their sins. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us a vision, a challenge, a ministry, a calling. And Lord, we're not up to it. We know that. Ezekiel wasn't. Isaiah wasn't. We're not. Oh, Lord, we simply make ourselves available and ask that you use us where we are with the people around us. That's all we're asking for. Lord God, fill us with your spirit as we come back together even next week, a few days before the holiday. Lord, keep us in your word. Keep us focused in on your truth and your promises. Fill us with your spirit, Lord. Encourage us and use us, Lord, for your glory. Not for our glory, but for your glory. And may everything that I share this evening, may it just point to you. Please don't let this be anything but just a glorifying testimony of what you can do through a knucklehead like me, Lord. Please, just let people see that you can use anyone. And Lord, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.